So if you'd find, please, Exodus chapter 23. We'll get there in the end. Bonfire night and fireworks were last night. Oh, that was the one I'm after. Yes, let's see. Let's see if that works. Okay. So here we have God speaking from Mount Sinai, talking about the forthcoming journey to the promised land and his promise to be with the Israelites in that journey. See, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. Pay attention to him and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion, since my name is in him. If you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies, and I will oppose those who oppose you. My angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hevites, and Jebusites, and I will wipe them out. Do not bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices. You must demolish them and break their sacred stones to pieces. Worship the Lord your God, and his blessings will be on your food and water. I will take away your sickness from among you, and none will miscarry or be barren in your land. I will give you a full lifespan. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run. I will send the hornet ahead of you to drive the Hevites, Canaanites, and Hittites out of your land. But I will not drive them out in a single year, because the land will become desolate and wild animals too numerous for you. Little by little I will drive them out before you, until you have increased enough to take possession of the land. I will establish your borders from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the desert to the river. I will hand over to you the people who live in the land, and you will drive them out before you. Do not make a covenant with them or with their gods. Do not let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you. May God speak to us from his word. Now, according to a recent survey, over 1 in 3 UK citizens believe in angels. And that's, in case we think that's a low number, that's 4 or 5 times as many as who go to church. In America, the figure is over 70%. It's interesting, isn't it, that in our hard-edged secular world, angels still seem to have a place in the modern psyche. But what exactly are people thinking of when they think of angels? Robbie Williams, if you've heard of him, Robbie Williams is loving angels instead. Because, he says, she offers me protection, a lot of love and affection, whether I'm right or wrong. That's the general idea of an angel in our culture, isn't it? Someone, a being who watches over us. Perhaps even the spirit of a departed loved one. Apparently, in angelology, you can tell an angel has been near because you see a little white feather floating down. Either an angel or a pigeon. The Bible is completely unembarrassed about the idea of angels, of course. In fact, according to the scriptures, angels put into effect many or perhaps most of God's plans in all kinds of ways. Most of them beyond our awareness and only really hinted at in a few places. Amongst these, they do indeed comfort and support God's people in need. And as the Israelites start to contemplate their entry into the promised land, God makes it clear that his angel will lead the way for them. Verse 20, see, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you on your way. But biblical angels are a bit less fluffy and feathery. They're rather more fearsome than Robbie Williams imagines, as the foes of Israel are going to find out. Verse 27, I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run. I will send my hornet ahead of you to drive the Hivites, Canaanites, and Hittites out of your way. So who is this angel in Exodus who goes before the people of Israel? Well, the word angel can refer to human messengers or to supernatural ones. And some have imagined that perhaps this is actually referring to some kind of human messenger, a Moses or Joshua. But it's hard to see how you could really describe them as like the hornet in this way. I don't really think this language can speak of a human messenger. Really, I think we do have two possibilities here. One is simply that it's a supernatural angelic representative of God, your common or garden angel, if you like. The other is that this is the Lord himself. At many other points in the Bible, the angel of the Lord is manifested in such a way as to suggest that it's God himself present, the second person of the Trinity, making himself visible and tangible, perhaps. God acting as his own messenger. Why not? That's what verse 21 seems to be approaching, doesn't it? Verse 21 says, since my name is in him. Remember how significant we've been finding the Lord's name as identifying the Lord. Likewise, the close association between what the angel will do and what God will do. If you listen carefully, verse 22, to what he says, and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies and will oppose those who oppose you. The two are very, very closely tied, if not one and the same. So to me, this seems like the most likely understanding of the angel of the Lord. God himself would ensure victory for the people of Israel, that he would go ahead of them and drive out those who stood in their way. Now, the violence of this part of the Bible story is a sticking point for many as they read through the scriptures. But I do think we find a spiritual message very relevant and applicable to us all today. Because, of course, what we read here, it's never a justification for literal holy war on the part of Christians, is it? What we're reading here today is not something that justifies crusades. It's specific to its own time and place. But it is a picture of the conflict between the Lord, his people, and the devil, the spiritual forces that he represents. We began our service with a selection of verses about how that battle plays out through the course of Scripture, through the fall of Satan, the coming of Christ, his death, his resurrection, and the gospel going out into the world. I hope this Exodus text helps us to perceive that and anticipate its themes. If we want an overall message to take home, I suppose it's this. The battle isn't there to be won because our enemy already stands defeated. The Lord has already achieved that. The angel has already gone ahead and done that, in a sense. Christ has already risen. So the battle is not there to be won. But it is there to be lost. Now, do you get what I mean? It's not there to be won, not in the general sense, but it is there to be lost at any given place and time. If you support Norwich City, it's often a little vexing on those occasions when we manage to defeat a bigger team of overpaid poseurs, an Arsenal or a Spurs or somebody like that. And then you read in the newspapers, not how Norwich won, but how the big team lost. You read that, you know, you get the idea, and the journalists are sort of really writing about how the big London team lost against Norwich through the game or something. That's a really bad analogy because it puts Norwich on the dark side, but you get the point of what I'm saying here, I hope. The point is, I think the God's angel would go ahead of his people. They didn't need to win the battle, but they did need to avoid losing it. And any given time and place, it could be lost. And it's the same for us. Let's work that through, spell it out a little more. Firstly, we find here that God gives the victory to his people. The plan is that God himself would go ahead of his people, defeating and driving out those who opposed them. The armies of Israel would, of course, have a role to play, but they wouldn't be, if you like, the assault troops actually clearing the trenches. They would be more like the next wave following behind, securing the ground already taken, holding the territory from the counterattack. And I think that's the pattern we find in the New Testament too, as the New Testament takes up the theme of spiritual warfare and conflict. It's tempting to think about it all about being evangelism and so on, isn't it? But really, that's not the main way in which that theme is employed, although I'm sure it is there. But the general picture is Christ has already achieved victory over the enemy through his life, death, and resurrection. That victory is, in a fundamental sense, already won for us. The part we're actively involved in the battle, is far more about securing and holding ground rather than claiming new. The picture of that spiritual battle is much more of a defensive resistance rather than an offensive attack, typically. A place where we might see this is in the armour of God. Don't look it up. You all know it, don't you? You know I like doing this, don't you? But you'll remember how the armour of God starts in Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. That's resisting the devil attacking you, isn't it? Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, and the powers of this dark world and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after that, you have done everything to stand. It's about resistance rather than attacking, isn't it? So what is the armour of God getting at? Let me just find out how well you memorised this in Sunday school. After all, we did do the armour of God only a few years ago, didn't we? So who can remind us what the features of the armour of God are without me needing to put the clues on Simon can see the clues already, so he can't contribute. Does anybody know what the different parts of the armour of God? Sorry, Emily, do you know any parts of the armour of God are, Emily? Are you sure you don't know? Any parts of the armour of God might be. Any parts of the armour of God? Oh, Emily's just thinking about it. Does anybody else know what any parts of the armour of God are? The breastplate of righteousness, which isn't the first one to be mentioned, is it? No? The breastplate of righteousness. What? Helmet of salvation? Is that right? Yes, I haven't got them here. I'm not looking myself. Yes? Belt of truth? Yes, that's right. That's the first one, isn't it? Belt of truth comes first. Breastplate of righteousness. Shield of faith, yes. With which one can? Quench the fiery darts. If you forget that, then your memory really is bad, isn't it? Quenching the fiery darts of the evil one. What else have we got? Sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, that's right. The shoes fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. I think that's all six, isn't it? I think we have the picture up here. This is a reminder picture, just so we can remember. Sometimes people also add the prayer as well, because you also then have that verse about prayer, don't you? And pray in the Spirit in all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. And imagining that soldiers often had a spear as well. So maybe the prayer was an offensive weapon. But the actual parts of the armour, they're all defensive. Even the little short stabbing sword, a Roman stabbing sword, was the nearest you got to an offensive weapon. But even so, not as offensive as a prayer. About defending yourself, primarily, against the attacks of the evil one. What do they stand for? The belt of truth. We need to be people of the truth, God's truth, our own truthfulness. The breastplate of righteousness. That's the righteousness of Christ that's ours by faith, but also lived out in practice. Defends us against the assaults of the evil one. The boots of readiness that come from the gospel of peace. Actually, you hear different explanations of that depending on whether people go for the readiness or the gospel of peace, don't you? So I think you get the idea. Being ready to serve the Lord, being ready with His word that brings peace. The shield of faith, believing firmly in the Lord to resist the devil's attempts to pull us off into the wrong ways of thinking. Helmet of salvation. That's looking forward to the future, isn't it? Fixing our eyes on the salvation to come, I think. Sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And that's talking particularly about specific words of Scripture, I think. Not just the general idea of God's truth, but the specific Scriptures. Having them ready to hand to be able to use them. So we have this military picture, but they're essentially defensive. And this battle requires our involvement, but not our achievement of a victory. It's about taking and applying some aspect of the gospel. Taking and applying something that Jesus has already done for us, a victory that he's already won for us, and applying it to ourselves, standing our ground. Does that make sense? And I think you can see that in these... in this Old Testament, looking forward to the battles that the Israelites would face. The Lord would win the battle for them. They had to follow on in that victory. Thank you, Simon. Now, let's remember that this is a great need for us all still today. Our enemy is defeated, but he is not dead. And he is still deadly. At the moment in Afghanistan, our troops face a foe with some similarities. A foe that is unable to win on the battlefield. The Taliban couldn't stop the power of NATO marching in. But they are able to do terrible damage with roadside bombs and lone snipers and green-on-blue attacks, you know, where they dress up as a policeman or a soldier. It's rare for the Taliban to shoot down a fighter jet, for example. But just over a month ago, a small group broke into a base and destroyed 8 US Navy Harriers, costing $150 million before they could be stopped by underhand methods, if you like. It doesn't face to face in the battle. So we face an enemy likewise who is defeated but not destroyed. Our spiritual enemy is much the same. It's called asymmetric warfare, if you're into that sort of thing, which I'm not, by the way. We must, as verse 21 says, pay attention to the Lord and listen to what he says if we want to have the victory in this situation. The battle isn't there to be won, but it is there to be lost. Let's move on to our next point. So God gives the victory in his timing. God gives the victory according to his time. The angel would be like a hornet driving the Canaanites out. But we read in verse 29. My pages have moved. In verse 29. I will not drive them out in a single year, because the land will become desolate and wild animals too numerous for you. Little by little I will drive them out before you, until you have increased enough to take possession of the land. It's possible, in other words, for too much to happen too quick. The Lord wins the battles at his own pace. He takes the land at his pace. And his pace is, for most of us, nearly always too slow. I remember as a young trainee pastor, I had a very demanding pace of progress in the mind for the Lord to do his work. I thought I'd set him a cracking pace. You know, he would feel pretty tested to keep up with my ideas. And I was rather dismayed to discover that he wasn't up for it. Hang on, Lord, I'd say. I am really ready to get a move on here. Not like those other people who went before. Come on. Why aren't you? What's keeping you? And it has taken me a little while to realize that if God had brought about conversions and growth at the speed at which I originally had in mind when I went into ministry, there wouldn't be a lot left now. Not of the church, not of me. I had to learn that God takes the land in his time for good reasons. And that has been a humbling lesson for me. Oh Lord, thank you for giving me 5 converts this year. But I'd really like 20. And what, pray, would you do with 20? He knows best. God promises Israel that one day the land will be theirs. Verse 31. I will establish your borders from the Red Sea to the Sea of Philistines and from the desert to the river. I will hand over to you the people who live in the land, and you will drive them out before you. And God did keep that promise. But you know how long it took? 500 years. 500 years before this promise was kept, when Solomon was on the throne, when the borders of Israel extended this far and wide. Had it happened earlier? Well, the Lord knows. But presumably they would have lost the land even more tragically than they actually did in practice. We need to be aware of this, don't we? We live in the age of instant everything. Instant coffee, instant photo prints, instant mortgage decisions, instant responses, instant fame, instant satisfaction. Impatience is bred into our culture. We're told to believe everything should be ready for us now when we want it. But we have to remember that there is a whole category of things that can't be achieved in that way. Instant maturity. Instant expertise. Instant relationships. Instant holiness. They just don't exist. You might as well go looking for an instant oak tree. And we must remember what category real gospel progress lies in. Now, occasionally, responses to the gospel are very quick. People can respond very quickly in their personal growth. Very occasionally, numerical growth can be swift. But the real lasting fruit is always long term. By very nature, it can't be lasting if it hasn't been there for a long time. God could have had the gospel spread to the whole world in one generation, couldn't he? God could bring the whole population of Norwich into church next week. We've certainly got the chairs for it tonight, haven't we? But he doesn't, and he's got reasons for that. We can assume that work that lasts will always take time. So, let's stay keen to make progress. None of this is an excuse for being complacent, of course. But let's never be lured into the trap of worldly, instant success culture. God knows what he's doing, and that's why he doesn't give it. The same goes with our own sanctification, becoming more like Jesus, overcoming our inner tendencies and problems and becoming more like him. Why does it take us so long to overcome sinful tendencies in our own heart? Why do I have to wait until I'm 60 before I give up physical vanity? Is that when you give up your physical vanity? Maybe not. Till 70 to give up my worldly ambitions? Maybe. Until 80 to be freed from lust, for example. Is that the order they happen in? The age they I don't know. You'll have to tell me. Before or after? I won't ask that. But it takes a long time to overcome these things. We probably don't know why. But we can be sure that God has his reasons. Ask yourself, perhaps, what comes in their place? What other evils does the ongoing battle with those issues hold at bay? That's a question worth asking, isn't it? If we're honestly dealing with one fight, perhaps that means another battle doesn't come along, which if it did, would struggle with. Or we could ask, what greater glory goes to God when a life, when there's been a lifelong battle rather than an easy kill? If you see what I mean. Again, that's worth asking too. God has his reasons why things take time. His angel leads the way. He gives the victory in his time. But thirdly and most importantly, he gives it to those who are faithful to his covenant. By far and away, the most likely way in which they could lose this fight would be if the Israelites failed to keep the covenant God had given them. In particular, they needed to remain faithful to the Lord exclusively. The single biggest danger they faced wasn't that the Canaanites would defeat them in battle. You may not have noticed, but actually there were thousands more Israelites than there were Canaanites. I don't really understand why they found it such an intimidating prospect. But anyway, there were thousands more of them. They weren't really had to worry about whether the Canaanites would beat them militarily. The single biggest danger they faced was that they would be seduced into worshipping the gods of the lands in which they were going. Hence, this warning came several times. Verse 24. Do not bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices. You must demolish them and break their sacred stones into pieces. Worship the Lord your God, and his blessings will be on your food, water, and so on. Or verse 32. Do not make a covenant with them or with their gods. Do not let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you. Now, I don't have easy answers to the ethical problem of this the herem is the Hebrew word, I think, the ban on the Canaanites, which meant that they had to be totally eliminated from the land. Of course, it would be much easier apologetically if we could just deny it or ignore it or spiritualize it. It is worth noticing that this was a special thing, that the Israelites were not meant to be hostile to foreigners in general, to go around slaughtering people willy-nilly. Only those who were of these particularly evil peoples who inhabited Canaan already, whose judgment was long overdue, in fact, were included within this. It's also worth noticing that the Israelites were not told to drive them out because they themselves were righteous or good people. In fact, it's God himself who is exercising his own judgment. And if the Israelites were involved, they would be merely his agents in the whole thing. In fact, here is a thought, and I don't know if this is right. I'm just offering this for you to dwell upon. But I wonder whether, if you compare what is said here with what we read in Joshua and so on, they're not entirely the same, perhaps. Do these verses imply that in God's original plan, Israel would hardly have to fight at all, that he would be literally driving them out, and they would just be following up? Could it be that the fact they had to fight at all in practice in Joshua was something to do with God withdrawing to some extent an element of his blessing because of their later unfaithfulness? They had to do so much more. I don't know. Take that away and think about it. But I wonder if you can draw that implication from what's read here. But the main spiritual lesson for us is there's no place for compromise. Not with evil. Not with the devil. Not with sin. There would be a very strong attraction for the Israelites to worship those local gods, because they'd want to cover themselves, wouldn't you? I mean, this was the local god's turf, wasn't it? And surely they had been sending down the rain and making the wombs fertile for generations. Surely you ought to give them, you know, the time of day, just in case they still had a role to play. No. Demolish the temples. Smash the altars, God says. Well, surely it would be more civilized to make allegiances with the locals rather than drive them out, to let them live in peace as long as they don't interfere with us. No. You make an alliance. Your children intermarry. You acknowledge their gods. You join in their worship. You forget about me. And you've lost. You've lost as surely as if you laid down your sword and raised a white flag
in the first place. If you want a biblical example of how this could happen, read the chilling and horrendous account of Achan's sin in Joshua chapter 7.
In our battle today, in our context, you know, relatively few of us are lost to direct persecution. Rarely does the enemy score in that way in our society. What really takes its toll upon our troops in our army is compromise. We do the equivalent of worshipping the local gods, by which I mean we let all kinds of other allegiances compete with our basic commitment to God as Christians. And in the main, those things are not, or at least don't begin, as wicked things. In the main, they begin as good things which we have given ourselves to excessively. Work, family, academic achievement, pleasure, body image, money, you know what I mean. God-given gold, which Eve then crafted into the form of a golden calf. Now, more on this in weeks to come, because it's so important. In fact, we're going to give it a special evening with separate sessions for men and women to look at the different idols which are we're prone to. So hopefully see you at that. Now, of course, no present-day human battle is fought in the way of these uncompromising slaughter or driving out of ethnic cleansing. There shouldn't be, anyway. And we thank God for that. It is normal and necessary in human battles to make allegiances and compromises. We have to. Even in Afghanistan, our forces ally with the local police and the army. How else can it be done? Of course it must be done. It's a necessity of war. But in that context, it's also the biggest weakness too. Because again and again, we're hearing it, aren't we? Green on blue. The main way our soldiers are killed now is by infiltration through the allegiances we have to make. The enemy posing as one of us, luring our troops into danger. In our spiritual battle, however, there is no need for compromise, nor is there any excuse. The New Testament says, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to our human nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. And you know how it works, doesn't it? You think, oh, I've been a good boy this week. I've been to church, maybe even twice, and fellowship group. And I've not given way to all kinds of tendencies I've got. In fact, I've been quite a decent chap, really, so I'm entitled to just a little bit of relaxation this evening. That's the way we think, isn't it? A little bit of compromise. Do we see how cunning the devil is? More deadly than the Taliban, their subterfuge brings our troops into conflict with them. Satan's brings us into conflict with God. By luring us in this way, he alienates ourselves from him again and again. So that even though we don't lose our salvation, I don't believe that, we can lose the blessings of his covenant love towards us. It is a hard call, of course. Where do the lines of compromise lie for us? We live in strangers in this world. We cannot take ourselves out of it, but we mustn't love it. That's the key. We must not allow our interests and commitments and delights in anything here or now outweigh our allegiance to God. Daniel-like we've got to be. Daniel-like we must discern the line between victory and defeat, life and death, and keep it with firm resolution. There's no need to worry about winning the battle. Let's just make sure we don't lose it. Because we can.
Let's remember that.
Not in the end, not in the long run, Christ's victory is utterly secure. But here and now, in this place and that place. On Monday night at 8 o'clock in your front room. On Thursday morning at 9 in the morning in your office. Or wherever it might be, in that particular place. The kingdom of God can suffer damage. The people of God can be wounded. Satan can still find reasons to cheer. All kinds of blessings that God would love to give to a faithful people can be missed. So let's, to be sure of the outcome, let's remember the angel of God leads the way. Christ our King will give the victory in his own time to those who are faithful in him. He has won the battle. So let's make sure that we don't lose it. Let's pray.